It is great to see so many young people here today. I wish we could see this many young faces every week. I appreciate once again the opportunity to speak. Greg called me Wednesday and told me he wasn't feeling good and asked me to be prepared this morning. And then yesterday we thought he was going to be okay, and then he had a kind of a downturn in overnight. So here I am. We need to be prepared to continue to pray for Greg and all the others in our congregation who are under the weather, not able to be here. I want to start off by asking a few questions. Why are you here? Why are you here this morning? Why did you set your alarm clock, get dressed, and drive out to this building and set aside a few hours to sit in a pew? It's more comfortable in your lounge chair at home, I'd imagine. Did you come here just to sing a few songs? Was it to visit with some of your friends? I mean, we're all friends, right? Good to see everybody. Was it to listen to me? Hope not. Was it to learn a little more about God and the Bible? That's a good reason. Was it to take the Lord's Supper? I mean, that's a primary reason to come, isn't it? I would say that all of these are good and valid reasons to be here. Even if it's just out of habit, this is just what I do on Sunday morning. That's a good reason to come. But I would submit that the most important reason we all should be here this morning is because we all want to go to heaven. We believe that we have a soul that goes somewhere after our body dies, and that we are interested in spending eternity in the good place instead of the bad place. And yet most churches and preachers seldom, if ever, speak about how we get there. How are we saved? How to spend an eternity in heaven? So if people don't even know that, why do they even go? Why be here if it's not to increase our opportunity to go to heaven? The Christian world is splintered into so many religious groups, and each seems to have their own ideas about salvation. In 2019, a group called the World Christian Database reported that there were over 45,000 denominations in 234 countries, with groups ranging in size from millions to as few as 100. I think there are even something like 50 Baptist denominations. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I want to read that. I'm going to read a lot of scripture this morning, so I hope you'll follow along. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." When the first century church was established in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus' resurrection from the dead and ascension to heaven, the apostles went about preaching into all the world, and they set up churches in different countries, in different cultures. But these churches were identical in their doctrinal teaching and patterns of worship, because Jesus said the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. And that all truth included what to believe and how to worship. And so we know from a historical fact that those early churches were all the same. Different cultures, different languages, different societies. Those churches were established the same way, with the same pattern of organization, with the same means of worship, and the same beliefs about how to go to heaven. But over time, human beings thought they could improve on God's plan and what the Holy Spirit gave the apostles. And people began changing the simple teachings of the Bible, adding things here and there, taking away things in other places. And today we have literally thousands of churches and church organizations that claim the name Christian that have no resemblance whatsoever to the Church of the New Testament. Paul warns the Christians in Galatia of the dangers of this. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and look at verses 6 through 12. Galatians 1, 6 through 12. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be accursed. For I am now seeking the same favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want to look at just one of the many doctrinal positions where there's differences out there. But I just want to examine one in depth that most people are confused by, they're taught wrong, and they believe differently from what the Bible teaches. How is one saved? Isn't that the basic question that needs to be answered? How do we go to heaven? If we don't know the right answer to that, why are we even here? Okay, so let's look at what the Bible says about how we are saved. The Bible says that we are saved by God. Look at Psalm 68. And again, I'm going to read a lot of scripture, so please follow along if you can. I'll try not to go too fast. Psalm 68, verses 19 and 20. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belongs, escapes from death. Romans 8:33. Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So we see, first of all, that God saves. Jesus Christ also saves. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew 1, verse 21. And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. And 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So we've read four verses so far, and we've learned that God saves and that Jesus saves. But the Bible also says that the Holy Spirit saves. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should also give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So God saves, Jesus saves, the Holy Spirit saves. Grace also saves. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Also, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we're saved by God, we're saved by Jesus, we're saved by the Holy Spirit, and we're saved by grace. We're also saved by faith. Luke chapter 7, verse 50. Luke chapter 7, verse 50. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think most people who call themselves Christians would agree with what I've said so far, that we are saved by God, by Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, by grace, and by faith. I can't think of any group out there that would not agree with those points. But then it gets a little more complicated. It says we are saved by hope. Romans 8, 24. Romans 8, 24. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? And then Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. For Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now here a lot of people would say, no, God saves along with the Son and the Holy Spirit through grace and faith. He's decided who's going to be saved. It doesn't matter whether you hope or not. His grace is going to save who he wants. And he's going to save those who believe, and there's nothing you can do about it. But it gets even more divisive too. We are saved by mercy. Go back to the passage I read in Titus a little while ago. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So now we've added more ways that people are saved. God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, grace, faith, hope, and mercy. Can we just pick one of those and say, I'm saved by hope, I'm saved by God's mercy, I'm saved by Jesus, but not by God or the Holy Spirit. I'm saved by mercy and nothing else. He feels sorry for me, so he's going to save me. It takes all of these factor into our salvation. And here's one that a lot of people don't agree with. We're saved by the word. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 21. Says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So this word will save us. But by just reading the Bible, will that get us to heaven? No. We're also saved by blood. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So Jesus' blood saves us. We're also saved by works. Uh-oh, can't say that. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 14. James 2:14, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And then James chapter 2, verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So you mean I can't be saved just by having faith? Can I be saved just by doing works? James chapter 2, verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Some verses say dead. And then James chapter 2, verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Huh. Can we pick and choose which aspects of the Bible we're going to believe? Because everything I've read in the scriptures say that each one of these saves us. God saves us, Jesus saves us, the Holy Spirit saves us, grace, faith, hope, mercy, the Word, blood, and works. All of those scriptures say save us, but do they save us by themselves or in combination of one or two or three or four? We're saved by believing, of course. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Notice that verse says should not. If we believe in Jesus, we should not perish. Why? Because we will obey him. It doesn't say if you believe, you will not perish. It says you should not perish. And you shouldn't. If you believe in Jesus, you should do what he says. That's what God said, right? Also, John 3:21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Also look at John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. John 11:25-26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? There it says. If you believe in Jesus, you shall never die. You go to heaven. But does that contradict the other verses that say the word saves? Work saves, blood saves, grace saves, mercy saves. Does that contradict those verses or does it complement them? They're all tied together. You can't do one and ignore the other because that would elevate some scripture above others and make one set of verses contradict the others. And if we believe the Bible is God breathed and is his authority, then all of those have to be true. Otherwise, none of them are true. If there's error in the Bible, then why are we here? So if all of these verses say all of these different things save, that has to be true. And we can't pick and choose which ones we want to lock on and say, well, this saves me. Well, what about these other verses that say they save? It has to be that all of them working in concert is what saves us. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Huh. I see, that's what he said. Believe, you're going to be saved. But it's interesting that he follows through in the next verse and baptized them. Interesting. If all they had to do was believe, why do the next part? Because baptism saves too, doesn't it? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter 3, 21. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Mark 16, 16. Mark 16, 16 says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now notice that Mark 16, 16 teaches that believing and baptized are essential to salvation, and they are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. That "and" in there, Linda could explain it in an English sentence term. But that word "and" ties those two together to where they're both of equal importance and of equal necessity. Think about this analogy looking at Mark 16, 16. He who puts food in his mouth and swallows will be full. Will you get filled up if you just put food in your mouth? No. Will you get filled up if you just swallow without putting food in your mouth first? No. What good is baptism if you don't believe? If somebody just goes up there and gets dunked in the water, is that going to save them? No. But if you believe and don't do that, are you going to get saved? No. It takes both working together. But it also takes works, the blood of Jesus, the word, mercy, grace, all of those working together. Again, we can't just take two or three of these and say that's all you got to do, because the Bible said all of them save us. We have to also confess. What are we confessing? Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So is believing and confessing all that's necessary? No. Confessing Jesus as Lord is just another process in the step to get to heaven. But we also have to confess our sins. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confession, both of our sins and also of Jesus as Lord, are necessary parts of being saved, of going to heaven. But in and of themselves, they are not enough, because the Bible says all of these other things are involved in salvation. It's not complicated, but it's a list that requires a lot of effort that a lot of people don't want to put in. And here's the big one that a lot of people have a problem with, is repentance. Acts 2:38 says, and Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This verse adds another criteria onto this salvation thing. It doesn't do any good to believe and get baptized without repenting. You can believe in Jesus. You can confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You can understand that the Word will save you by learning it and obeying it. But if you don't repent of your sins as part of that process, you will not be saved. We can't take this verse and separate it from Mark 16:16. Mark 16:16 doesn't say repentance. But that doesn't mean Mark 16:16 is wrong. It's just this is in addition to. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So we not only have to repent, we have to repent with the right attitude of I'm never going to do that again. I'm going to do my very best to back away from that sin, to turn away from that sin. I'm just not going through the motions so I can get baptized and say I'm saved. I am truly repentant of what I've done. Acts 2:38, just in summary again, says that repentance and baptism are necessary for the forgiveness of sin, and they are inseparable, just like believing and being baptized in Mark 16:16. The word "and" ties them together and makes them both essential for the desired result that's to be achieved, which is heaven. That's why we're here. Baptism is no good without repentance, and repentance is no good without baptism. And neither is good without belief, faith, hope, the grace of God, all of these things we've looked at. They all occur together and in concert with one another. Okay, so everybody's done all this. Baptism, repentance, confession. They believe in God's mercy. They believe in the Word, doing good works. They believe in the blood of Jesus. They have faith, they have hope, and they have grace. Is there anything else? God has more on the list. Obedience. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? There are things we have to do in obedience to God in order to be saved. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. We have to obey God. We have to obey His Word in order to be saved. And obedience would take into consideration pretty much all of the other things. And that's what trips a lot of people up. Because a lot of Christian groups out there, of those 45,000, most of those don't teach an ongoing lifestyle of obedience. And it's just as essential as all the others. What good is faith if you don't obey? What good is faith if you don't know the Word in order to know what to obey? They're all tied together. And then it requires endurance, perseverance, and faithfulness. Matthew 10, verse 22. Matthew 10, 22. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. James chapter 1, verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12 says, Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So all you got to do is love Jesus? No. You got to endure. You got to persevere. You got to obey. In Revelation chapter 2, in the letter to the church at Smyrna, Jesus says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The implication is, if we're not faithful unto death, we will not receive the crown of life. So we can go through life knowing God's word, doing good works, accepting the blood of Jesus, accepting his mercy and God's grace, having faith and hope, believing, being baptized, confessing, repenting, living a life of obedience, but if we falter at the end, we lose our spot in heaven. We have to endure to the end. This is not a picnic. It's not, heaven is not a cakewalk. It is effort, and it's continual study and learning and doing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for our deeds. If faith is all that is required, if God saves us on the basis of his mercy or grace alone, and if he chose beforehand who he was going to save, and there is nothing we can do to alter our predetermined state, why will it be necessary to stand before Christ on Judgment Day? Why wouldn't we just go where he's decided? We have to answer for the things we've done. The implication is that we must do certain things in order to meet the requirements of God. Not earning our salvation, but meeting the terms that he as creator and author of the plan of salvation has set. So the Bible says that all these things that I pointed out are necessary for us to be saved. Not one or two of them, or not just a few, but all of them working together. We cannot say that any one of these things don't matter. They all matter. But in and of themselves, they're not going to get us to heaven. If we believe the Bible to be God's instruction book to his creation, then we have to look at what it says about all things spiritual. The Bible and the Bible alone is to be our sole authority in religious matters. We can't rely on what a preacher says. We can't rely on a hierarchy of church officials or someone we see on TV or a book we read, even our family. We even have to be careful about what we're taught at home or what we think or feel is right. The first key to saving our souls is to understand the authority we're going to use. When Jesus says in John 17:17, as he's praying to his Father just before his arrest and crucifixion, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." He's telling us that it is through the Bible and the Bible alone that we gain the understanding and knowledge of how to be sanctified by God, how to be set apart from the rest of the world for salvation. And when he said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me," Jesus is eliminating any and all other belief systems that don't include him as the Savior. In Acts 4:12, Luke quotes Peter as he says, "And there is salvation in no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That eliminates, like Jesus eliminated, Buddhism, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, and any other religion you can think of that denies Jesus as deity, the Son of God, who was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven and established his church. That's not politically correct today. It never has been, really. But God's ways never have been in the majority. They've never been politically correct. They've never been what society goes by. So I'll come back to my original question. Why are you here this morning? I hope and pray that we have worshiped in the pattern of the first century New Testament church. And I trust that we have remembered the Lord's death with the proper attitude. And that we understand that God has provided a plan of salvation that is available to all people on earth. But a plan that most people will ignore or never follow. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13, 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. And in Matthew 7, 21, he goes on to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So not only will those people who deny Jesus as Lord and Savior be eliminated from heaven, but also those who even recognize Jesus as Lord and yet don't obey what he says. His Father's going to leave us out if we don't live a life of obedience to the end. God's will is only found in the pages of his scriptures. And if we can't find authority for our beliefs and actions in the Bible, we're on dangerous ground and have put our soul in jeopardy. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to go to heaven? It takes God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, grace, faith, hope, mercy, the Word, the blood, works, believing, baptism, confession, repentance, obedience, and endurance. Not one or two separate and apart from the others, but all of these things working together in accordance with God's plan to make us acceptable to him so that our souls can spend eternity in heaven. Why are you here this morning? If anyone needs to respond, come forward as we stand and sing.